Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hope you're all doing well. Hope you've all had a good week. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in last week's sermon we considered verses 1 to 3. And in those verses we saw how Paul addressed those who had a problem with his ministry at Corinth. Of course, the churches we've seen has made some progress in terms of the situation with him. They've made progress in terms of dealing with sin, but there was still unrest in the church. Not everybody was kind of on board with his ministry. And there were those who questioned Paul's authority and his right to speak into the church. And they saw themselves as his equal. You know, why did they need to listen to him? And so he addresses this situation again in these verses, and he does so by asking really three rhetorical questions. You know, in terms of answering these questions, is this what you want to get my ministry over the line? You know, is this what I need to do for you to approve of me? The first question was this: do you want me to commend myself again to you? Or should we, the apostolic party, commend ourselves again to you? And he's really referring to himself in particular. And the fact that he was an apostle, because he was not one of the original 12, he was not saved as the others were, he didn't learn the gospel the way they did, he hadn't seen the resurrected Christ as they had seen the resurrected Christ. He's saying, well, do you want me to go over all of this again? Do you want me to explain to you how I became an apostle? And do you want me to commend myself? Do you want me to talk myself up? And, of course, he's not going to do that. And then he asks the question, do you want me to bring commendation in terms of a letter? By that, he means from other churches. And this was a common practice for people to be commended from one church to another. But in terms of Paul's ministry, you know, if I come with letters from the Galatians and letters from the Asians and from Macedonia, from those churches, if I come with certificates of recommendation, will that get me over the line? Will you approve of my ministry then? If they can vouch for me. And of course, he's not going to do that either. And lastly, he puts to them, should I get commendation from you? You know, is my ministry worth something once you approve of me? You know, if you write for me some kind of certificate, then I can put that in my pocket. And as I go to other churches, I can pull it out and say, look, the Corinthians have approved of my ministry and so should you. Now, should I be looking to you for some kind of commendation? And of course, he's not going to do that either. And he goes on to say that the Corinthians themselves were his letter of commendation. They were evidence that his ministry belonged to the Lord. Now, of course, there are a lot of problems at Corinth, and they weren't, or at least some of them were not the most godly of people. But the fact is they had made a lot of progress compared to what they were. And Paul is saying to them that, you know, ultimately you are Christ's letter. In a sense, he is the author. I'm just the pen. But nevertheless, God has used me in your conversion. You have the law written on your heart. You are progressing in the things of God. What other commendation do I need? You know, what other kind of approval will be acceptable to you? You yourselves are proof that my ministry is owned of God. That's what he's saying to them. And in this sense, I think we can say that we are all letters of Christ. If we're saved, we have the law written on our hearts and we demonstrate the reality of Scripture in terms of how we live, certainly by what we testify, but also in terms of how we live. So we can't provide some sort of certificate of authenticity for the Scriptures. How do we prove the reality of the resurrection or the incarnation or you know, anything else that's found in Scripture? We can't provide external proofs, but we live out those realities in our lives, and the world sees the reality of the gospel in terms of how we conduct ourselves and our priorities and how we handle. We are Christ's letter to the world. We don't need to prove the Scriptures. We just need to live the Scriptures out. That's where Paul is coming from with the Corinthians, and it's true for us as well. Paul didn't need to prove his ministry, and we don't need to prove the reality of the Scripture through external means. We just need to live out the truth in our lives and let that bear testimony to the power of the gospel. So those were some of the things that we looked at last week. We come then this morning to verses 4 to 6. We may as well read from verse 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 6, but we're concerned with verses 4 to 6 in our sermon. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not as tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves as being, sorry, not to think of anything, let me start again, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul largely, not exclusively, but Paul largely deals with the issues that he has with the Corinthian people, you know, the tension that exists between some of them and himself. As we move to the end of chapter 2, Paul begins to digress. He starts to speak more of the gospel and the new covenant, and that takes us into chapter 3. And some of the issues with the Corinthians are still there, as we saw last week, and we'll touch on them a little bit again this morning. But really, there's a shift now. Paul digresses, and he'll come back to the issues facing the Corinthians in chapter 7. But really, from the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, we have this wonderful digression where Paul speaks more of the gospel and the new covenant and practical issues related to the Christian life. And here in these verses, he speaks of his confidence as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks also of being a minister of the new covenant. So from these verses this morning, verses 4 to 6, we want to consider two things. The first thing we note is Paul's sufficiency was in the Lord. Firstly, Paul's sufficiency was in the Lord. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Now, what is Paul referring to? Well, we need to take one step back and read from verse 3 to get the flow of thought. As I sometimes say, chapters and verses can be helpful, but they're not always helpful. Sometimes they break up the way we read. So verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. So what Paul is effectively saying here in verse 4 is that he is confident of his labors among the Corinthians, that they were not in vain. Now, he obviously did not have some kind of telescope into the future by which he could tell that all of the Corinthians would turn a corner, that they would all come good. But what we find here is that Paul is not just focused on the problems, though he has been addressing the problems and will do so again, but he's not just focused upon the problems, he also sees the progress. And while maybe not every single one of the Corinthians would turn a corner and come good, certainly he believed that that was true for the majority of them. If not all, then the majority of them. He had seen enough evidence at work in the church to show him that they truly belonged to Christ, that there was a work of grace going on. Things were not as they should be. There was you know, a lot of growing up needed to be done by some of them. Some of them were immature. But bearing in mind where they had come from and what their lives were like as pagans before they knew the gospel, compare that to where they were in the present. Yes, things were not ideal. There were still issues to be addressed. But by and large, there had been progress. Things had improved. He had a positive report given back to him from Titus. And on the whole, you know, he's not dismayed. He is confident that things would work out well spiritually with the Corinthians. And what he said to the Philippians, he could also say to the Corinthians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul believed with the Corinthians that Christ was at work, that they were owned of Christ, and they would grow, they would mature, they would come good, that Christ would complete that work that he'd begun in them. He was confident of that for the Philippians, and he was confident of that also for the Corinthians. Now, I made the point at the beginning of this series on 2 Corinthians that it's really the most autobiographical of Paul's writings. Paul never wrote a biography as such. I mean, we get a sense of his life, obviously, in all of his writings, but this of all that he's written in the New Testament is the most biographical. We see more of his heart here. We see more of the inner workings of Paul here than anywhere else. And what we find in the space of a handful of verses going back into chapter 2 and now in chapter 3 is both the concern of Paul for the Corinthians and the confidence that he has in God for them. If you remember going back into chapter 2 and verse 13, he describes how he went to Troas and there he was going to wait for Titus to bring news from Corinth. Titus didn't turn up. Paul waited and waited. Days went on and on. And he became increasingly anxious. In fact, he says he could find no rest in his spirit. He became restless to the point that he couldn't stay in Troas. He couldn't concentrate on ministry. And rather than waiting for Titus, he went off to meet Titus. He went off to Macedonia and Philippi to meet with Titus because he was so anxious to receive news as to how things were going there. And so we see that the burden that Paul carried for the Corinthians. And yet at the same time here in chapter 3 and verse 4, he is expressing the trust that he has in God through Christ. Paul believed that the disaffected at Corinth would turn a corner. Things had improved and he expected them to keep improving. He had seen enough himself in terms of where they had come from. Then he had had that additional news from Titus, which he found encouraging. And the overall picture was not bleak. It was good. He believed that things would keep progressing. And as we look at Paul in chapter 2 and then here in chapter 3, we may feel that there's something of a contradiction. On the one hand, we have an apostle who is so worried, he's unsettled and he can't stay where he is and he desperately goes in search of news. And yet at the same time here, just a few sentences as it were later on, he speaks of being confident that they belong to Christ, that the law was in their heart and that all would work out well. It may seem paradoxical or even contradictory to us. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the Christian life is continually lived out in a state of tension. On the one hand, there is the burden of concern that we feel for people. And at the same time, there is the confidence of trust. It's not one or the other, but it's both together. And feeling anxious for people does not mean that we are bereft of faith. And if we have faith, it does not mean that we will be completely relieved of all sense of burden. The two are interwoven. And together they express our humanity, the concern that we have as people and in a sense the kind of weakness that we feel in order to help and to get people where we want them to be in the Lord. You know, there's an expression of our humanity and at the same time, the trust that we have in Christ and going to God is an expression of our spirituality, and that the two feed off each other. We read elsewhere in this letter, and I know that this is a different kind of context, but I think it's relevant to what we're saying here and relevant to other situations as well. We find elsewhere in this letter, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's an expression of both humanity and spirituality. As frail humans, there is that sense of inability and burden and uncertainty. That's our human weakness. And that's not a bad thing. That's just what we are as people. But this causes us to cast ourselves upon Christ, in whom we trust, and in him we find confidence and we find hope and assurance and comfort. In other words, we find strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. In my weakness, I cast myself upon him. And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that he is positive with regards to them. Yeah, he's written tough things. They've had some tough encounters. It hasn't always gone well. We've been over this. But Paul has sought to assure them of his love, and he is burdened for them. He cares for them. He has not washed his hands of them. He does not treat them as though they're apostate, even though there has been some, you know, fairly bad things going on in the church. He wants them to understand that he is confident that things will turn out well. But his confidence does not rest in his own abilities. Fruit from his ministry is not something that he can take any credit for. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. So he's speaking of this confidence that he has. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now in chapter 2 and verse 16, he asked the question, remember from a previous sermon, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be a minister of the gospel? Who is adequate in the work of the Lord? Who is able to bear up with the responsibilities of Christian ministry? And that doesn't necessarily just mean full-time ministry, but all of us as Christians who have a responsibility to minister to others. Who can in and of themselves perform the will of God? And it's quite possible that the background to that question, who is sufficient for these things, is the experience that he had in Troas, just coming to the end of himself and that sense of inadequacy and desperate to hear news. And he makes the point now that the sufficiency that we have to minister the gospel and to live faithfully the Christian life and to help others and so on and so forth does not come from ourselves, but it comes from God. And we are confident that things will turn out well for you, Corinthians, but that confidence does not rest in us. Any fruit born from my ministry comes down to the grace of God working through me. The sufficiency that we have for Christian ministry comes from God, not from ourselves. In himself, Paul is weak. He's inadequate. He can do nothing. It's God who enables him to persevere. It's God who enables him to produce fruit. Paul can preach to the Corinthians, he can visit, he can write letters, but at the end of the day, his confidence for them is in the Lord, not in anything he does. Therefore, he gives no place to self-appraisal, and that's what he means when he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Yeah, we make no boast. That's what he's saying here. We make no boast in ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And the one thing that Paul does not want to do is give the Corinthians the impression that he sees himself as some kind of mover and shaker, that he's full of self-confidence and full of self-importance, and he rocks up there and they should all be in awe of him and listen to him. He does not want to leave that pressure whatsoever, and neither should he. And confidence is a I don't know, in some ways it's a good thing, I guess, and in other ways it's perhaps not such a good thing. You know, confidence is something which the world over is largely admired and desired. You know, the way somebody walks into a room and the way they carry themselves and the way they can hold a conversation and perhaps the way they deal with difficulties and act under pressure and their assertiveness and all of that kind of thing. Not all confidence is good. And as some people are confident in themselves, consummately confident in their learning and their abilities and their reputation and their achievements and their assessments. And consequently, they lack those fundamental Christian attributes of humility and teachability and sympathy and accessibility. And Paul is acutely aware of this. And in speaking of his confidence for the Corinthians, he wants them to understand that he's not in any sense big-noting his ministry or what he's achieving among them or anything like that. Now, Paul was not in any sense carried away with opinions of himself or the opinions of others about himself. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered, but it was God who made it grow. It is not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. And Paul had his followers, as it were, and Apollos had his followers, as it were. And Paul's saying that's neither here nor there. One man does his job and another man does another job. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord who adds the blessing. He says, who are we? In other words, we are just men. It could be translated, what are we? We are just messengers. That's all we are. So Paul was confident that the Corinthians would continue to make progress. And the basis for his confidence is expressed in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. And he adds to that affirmation in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul had a part to play, but the usefulness, the fruitfulness of that part is determined by God. It's the Lord who adds the blessing. It's the Lord who causes increase. Men play their part, but it's the sovereign Lord who performs his good will and purpose. And he asks that question in chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? The reality is none of us are. Paul was not sufficient to be a minister of the gospel, and none of us are. Our sufficiency must come from the Lord. Our confidence for growth and maturity and seeing people saved and the church progress must rest in the Lord. That's the point that Paul is making. Well, the second thing then I want to consider is that Paul was a minister of the new covenant. 2nd, Paul was a minister of the new covenant. Reading from verse 6. Who also made us sufficient, that is God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And so Paul has made the point, he's not sufficient in himself, his sufficiency comes from God. Now he says God has made him sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. So what is he driving at here? And in order to understand what he's driving at, we need to firstly consider how he describes the new covenant. How he describes the new covenant. So he says the new covenant is not about the letter, it's about the spirit. Now, the letter here means the letter of the law. Paul is referring to the old covenant. Obviously the old covenant which came through Moses. And we've been looking at this, or we were looking at this some time ago in our theology class, and we know that the law under the Old Covenant was broken up into three sections. There was the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And really, he's speaking about the whole kibbutz and caboodle here. You know, all that encompassed the Old Covenant, the law of the Old Covenant, led to death. That's what he's saying. And the word spirit here is in the capital, meaning the Holy Spirit, capital S, I should say, Holy Spirit. So he's presenting a contrast between two covenants. The Old Covenant was a covenant of law, which led to death. The New Covenant is a covenant in the Spirit, which gives life. And what God was showing through the Old Covenant is that men could not make their way to him through obedience. Now, what God showed through the Old Covenant is that we cannot be saved by obeying the law. The law only leads to death because we cannot keep it. You go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God introduced a law. Where did that law lead? It led to death. Law was given to Adam. He broke the law and he died. Okay, the law does not produce life. It only produces death. And the same is true for you and I. As a consequence of Adam's fall, we are all sinners. We all naturally sin, meaning we break God's law. And we suffer the same consequence as Adam. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And so Paul is making the point here that the law does not produce life. Now, there's something that we need to understand, and we need to qualify this, because people can misconstrue what Paul means here and even what is said elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul is not saying to us that the entirety of the law has no relevance. No, the law does have relevance, the moral law. Now, we know that the Old Covenant was made up of three parts to the law: moral, ceremonial, and civil. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken away the ceremonial part of the law, which related to the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices. Of course, that's all been taken away. The civil law related to Israel being ruled by God, a theocracy, and how God ruled through those laws. Of course, they are no longer applicable to the modern world as they were back then to Israel. But the moral law stands, and the moral law is still relevant to us. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 7, which was read to us earlier, the law is holy. He's referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The law is holy because it reveals to us the character of God. Paul says that the law is spiritual, meaning that it applies to the heart. It's not only concerned with externals, but it's concerned with how we think, our desires. It exposes sin. It enables us to deal with those things that are not appropriate. Paul says that the law is good, meaning that it reveals our need of Jesus Christ. And so the moral law is relevant. It's important. We don't throw it away. So when Paul sometimes speaks of not being under the law, or the letter of the law kills, he's not antinomian. He's not anti-law. He asks the question at the beginning of Romans 7, is the law sin? And he says, certainly not. No, it's good. It's holy. It's spiritual. It has a place. I would not have known that I was covetous apart from the law. The law is important in that sense. But there is something that the law cannot do. It's deficient in a certain way. It is deficient to save us. The law has its place, but it cannot save anyone. It cannot bring us to God because we cannot keep it. So let us not despise the law. But let us not suppose that Christianity is about keeping the law. You see, the old covenant was do this and live. The new covenant is be saved by grace and receive the Spirit. And in that sense, they are contrary to one another. And the Christian faith is not about law keeping. Christianity is not about the law as such. It is about Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law on our behalf. It's about the grace of God through Christ. It's about a new life in Christ. It's about restoration to God and fellowship with God. Law is in the picture in a certain way, but the law is not the picture. It's not the whole of the picture. Let me illustrate this with marriage. What is marriage all about? Well, of course, we know from the book of Ephesians that God instituted marriage as a means to reflect the gospel. It is a picture of Christ and the church. It's all about the relationship of two people fulfilling the will of God together as one flesh, two people committed to one another in love and support and fellowship. It is relational. Marriage is not about law. Law is in the picture, but that's not why we are married. We're not married just so we can obey laws. Imagine if I went to a husband or a wife and I asked them the question, what is the blessing of marriage? And imagine if the response came back, well, the blessing of marriage is that we can obey law. You know, we can refrain from those things that are sinful and do those things that are right. Well, of course there are sinful things we refrain from, and of course there is appropriate and expected behavior. But marriage is not about law. Marriage is about a relationship. Law is in the picture, but it's not the whole of the picture. And if somebody approached marriage purely on the basis of law, you'd say it's a pretty shallow marriage. There's not much to it, is there? Christianity is about life, eternal life, abundant life, life in Christ, the life we have as new creatures in Christ. It's relational, and as such, it is rich and it's full of meaning. While we don't neglect the law and throw out the law, and I'm speaking about the Ten Commandments, let us not substitute life for law. People can have law, but no life. So why does Paul bring this up? He speaks of the old covenant, the letter killing, and he speaks of the new covenant being in the Spirit and life. Why does he bring this up? It seems arbitrary. And I've pointed out previously that in this letter, Paul's writing can come across as a little bit disjointed, and that's probably the case here. But what he's saying in verse 6 that we're looking at now takes us back to verse 3. And we find similar language. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So the law written in stone, just the bare bones of the law that comes to us, is death. We can't obey it. It kills in the sense that we are lawbreakers. The wages of sin is death. The law cannot produce life. But Paul is saying, you Corinthians, don't just have the law written in tablets of stone. Through conversion, you have the law written on your hearts. You have received the Holy Spirit, who has transformed those cold, stony, detached hearts to hearts of flesh that receive the word and respond to God with faith and love. You have been delivered from death pronounced in the law, and you have received new life in Christ. This is the covenant that Paul ministers. He says that he is sufficient to minister, and he is sufficient to minister this covenant of life by the grace of God. He's not trying to put shackles upon the Corinthians. He's not trying to add law upon law and make life increasingly difficult for them. He wants them to obey God, but not under sufferance. He wants them to obey God from the heart as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Obedience is the natural outworking of love for Christ and fellowship with Christ. Now, if I love my wife, will I not naturally fulfill the law? Will it not be instinctive to me to look after her and not to neglect her and not to abuse her, but to spend time with her and to treat her well? Will that not be the natural outworking of love for her? And that's the same concept that exists in the Christian life. I don't have sellotape to my fridge, a list of do's and don'ts with regards to my wife. Don't swear at her. Don't hit her. Don't abuse her. Don't neglect her. And on the other side, remember to be nice. Speak politely. You know, treat her well. Buy her a present for her birthday. We don't live like that. And so it is in the kingdom of God. Yes, we have the law and it is a guide and it serves a purpose. But really, we live by love. The natural outworking of love for Jesus Christ is obedience. And the law is a guide, but it's not first and foremost in our thinking. It's not, well, we can't do this and we can't do that and we shouldn't do something else and don't do this and don't do that. And that's what it means to live as a Christian. And you know, on the other side of the scale, we must do this and we must do that and we have these obligations and that's what it means to live as a Christian. To live as a Christian is to have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when we love the Lord, the natural outworking of that is obedience. It is devotion. It is worship. It is to walk in his ways. Love is an attitude of heart, the law of love. And that's, of course, how Christ sums up the law, is all that was taught by Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, is fulfilled in two things: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I know we can turn this into something very sentimental and you know, something kind of anemic and unhelpful. But at the end of the day, Christianity is about love. God is love and he has saved us that we might love him and obey him from the heart, not just because we have a set of rules and we're fearful of retribution if we break them. And so I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know, you are to obey God, but why? Because the law has been written on your heart as an expression of love and devotion to Christ. Now, the letter kills. The old covenant kills. We can't obey. But the new covenant in Christ, we receive the Spirit. We receive life. Walk in that newness of life. Well, Paul will go on to say more about the new covenant further in this epistle. Let me close this morning just with a few points of application from what we've considered. Going back to the beginning, a healthy Christian is a concerned Christian. Paul was concerned for the Corinthians, and we should feel more than just a passing concern for those who are important to us. And perhaps, you know, you come across Christians who never seem to be burdened and never seem to be concerned, and that may appear to us to be a sign of mature spirituality, but I would argue to the contrary. Paul was a very godly and mature Christian and he was deeply burdened for the Corinthians. And I would say if we never feel burdened for people and there's no sense of concern and heaviness with regards to where they are in the things of the Lord, it's not a sign of maturity. It's either a sign of presumption, we just assume everything will work out, or it's a sign of indifference, we don't care. But either way, it's not good. The healthy Christian is a concerned Christian. And then secondly, a healthy Christian trusts God through Christ. Paul was confident with regards to the Corinthians, but that confidence didn't rest in himself and what he was going to achieve among them. He looked to God to do what he could not do. He was weak in himself. He acknowledged that. He was insufficient. And all the ministry in the world would avail nothing if God was not at work. And ultimately, I think that sense of dependence, that sense of burden and the weakness of our humanity must outwork itself or demonstrate itself in terms of prayer. Weak in ourselves, we find confidence in God and therefore we pray. We seek the Lord to do those things that we cannot do. We can't save people. I think having three children, I really discovered the sheer inability that I have to work any spiritual good in the life of another human being. When you see the hardness of a person's heart and, you know, you teach them, you instruct them, and you come to the realization that you can't change them. It's in the hands of God. And thank God, I believe all three of them are saved, but it's not been as a consequence of me. It's actually contrary to me in a sense. I haven't prayed enough for them. I haven't taught them as well as I should. I haven't been the best example in the world. If they're saved, and I believe they are, it's all by the grace of God. All by the grace of God. But that sense of inability ought to outwork itself in prayer. We cast ourselves upon him. We look to him. We trust him. We find our assurance and our hope and our confidence in the Lord, not in ourselves. And then thirdly, a healthy Christian rejoices in the new covenant. And Paul reminds us that the focus in the new covenant is not the law. And if you see Christianity purely in terms of obeying the law, I think you've missed the point. And you do come across Christians like this. It's all rules and regulations. It's all it's about, just obeying rules. Every aspect of life is weighed down with rules and rules and more rules. And once you start to focus on the law, that's what you end up with. You end up with Pharisaical religion, rules and rules and more rules, and everything is governed by rules. And that's not how the Christian faith is to be lived out. That is not the stuff of the new covenant. That's the old covenant. And it was difficult to live under it. And it pointed to Christ. It pointed to the need for Christ. And Christ delivers us from the burden of trying to keep the law. Salvation is to be delivered from the bondage of sin and brought into the glorious liberty and joy of spiritual life. Christianity enriches our lives. It does not bind us up with a never-ending list of rules. And Paul's concern for the Corinthians is that they would obey from the heart, that they would walk in the ways of God because they loved him, because the law was written on their hearts. The natural outworking of that was obedience, not following an external list of rules under sufferance. So let us rejoice in the new covenant. Let us love the Lord and walk in fellowship with him, and may he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.